Okay, we're starting a new book this evening, the book of 1 Timothy, and we'll go into 2 Timothy. And so we'll be studying this book for the next couple of weeks along with 2 Timothy. And I'm excited about this book. I really love 1 and 2 Timothy. I feel like it's just packed out with a lot of content that's relevant to church leadership and pastoral leadership. But let me just give you an introduction in regards to this book here. These two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, are commonly referred to, along with Titus, are commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles, okay? And the reason for this is because the content of these letters contains basic essential instructions for those who are pastors and bishops and those who are in leadership position. And 1 Timothy is actually written to Paul's son in the faith, known as Timothy, and really it's meant to disclose counsel regarding probably the most important subject in the Bible, aside from Jesus Christ himself, is sound doctrine. And you hear a lot of teaching for sound doctrine in the condemnation of false doctrine just emphasized throughout the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, why is that? Because doctrine is important, amen? Doctrine is important in the church. Teaching the right doctrine is important. Debunking false doctrine is important. Emphasizing doctrine in general is important in the church. You know, the Bible tells us that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. It should be that when we come to church, we ought to learn the truth, which is doctrine, right? So he emphasizes sound doctrine. It's where we find the qualifications of the bishops and deacons. It's where we find instructions regarding the widows and the elders, and even the developing of a proper attitude in regards to money in the church. And so this book is very, very important. And we can learn a lot from it, not just from a standpoint of someone who maybe wants to be a preacher, a pastor, but also someone who just wants to be a good Christian. You can learn a lot from the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, chapter 1 is basically briefing Timothy on the importance of sound doctrine. That's what he hits on first. And he instructs him to basically, you know, to instruct those who are at Ephesus that, you know, to expose the false heretics or the heretics and those who are teaching false doctrine, to expose them and to tell those at Ephesus, hey, make sure no one else teaches any other doctrine. Now, so where do we find Timothy then? We find him in Ephesus, right? He's leading at Ephesus. He's an evangelist. He's preaching the word of God. He's instructing. He's discipling men. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul is leaving him there in order to enforce these principles and commandments. Now, check this out. Obviously, this worked great, okay? Timothy actually did a fantastic job at enforcing the right doctrine, teaching the right things, and exposing the false teachers. Because you remember, if you read both 1 and 2 Timothy, one of the overriding themes that we constantly see being emphasized are those who are reprobate concerning the faith. You have Hymenaeus and Alexander in chapter number 1. You have Hymenaeus and Philetus. You know, we have 2 Timothy chapter 3, those who have a form of godliness. We have chapter number 4, 1 Timothy, people who are teaching to abstain from meats, right? Teaching doctrines of devils. I mean, chapter number 6 has that teaching as well, that we ought to withdraw from people like this. So he's constantly teaching Timothy, hey, you need to expose these false teachers and pastors and so-called preachers who are trying to infiltrate the church to teach false doctrine. Now, you know what? Timothy gave heed. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that Timothy did a good job and was capable of teaching these people and it actually just permeated the church? Well, because we have Revelation 2:2. And it tells us of the church at Ephesus, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not and hast found them liars. So what was the church at Ephesus known for doing? Exposing false prophets and teachers. Where did they learn that from? I think they learned it from Timothy. You know, he took the bull by the horn, so to speak, and he was able to teach this church, hey, you need to make sure that you try them which say they're apostles and are not. You need to find them liars. Hey, don't tolerate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You know, the Jews, don't tolerate that. You need to expose the false doctrines of that are trying to infiltrate the church. Now, obviously, the church at Ephesus, you know, they left their first love, and they were being rebuked for that in Revelation chapter 2. But I believe they got that right. You know, they got that instruction, that reproof by Jesus, and they corrected that. But one glaring strength that they had was the ability to try them which say they're apostles and are not. And I would accredit that to Timothy. You know, he was given a lot of instruction throughout these chapters that we're going to see here in these two books, and I think he did a great job, okay? And so look at verse number 1. He says here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let me just start off by saying that Timothy was not won to the Lord by the Apostle Paul. Okay, we know that he was saved possibly through his mom or even his grandmother. His grandmother was saved, his mom was saved, and then he had that same faith, alluding to the fact that the possibility of maybe his mom leading him to the Lord. So he was already saved by the time he met Paul. But the reason the Apostle Paul is calling him his son in the faith is because he adopted him as his spiritual son. And what this goes to show you here is that the Apostle Paul is investing a lot into Timothy, right? I mean, he's sending him out, he's teaching him, he's discipling him, he's instructing him, he's treating him like a son. And, you know, obviously the Apostle Paul saw a lot of people saved, right? He says, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He's telling those at Corinth, which means that it's like, I'm the one who got you guys saved, right? And though they had 10,000 instructors, the person who led them to the Lord was himself, the Apostle Paul. But that's not to say that there weren't others, you know, throughout his ministry that he didn't lead to the Lord, people who are already saved or were saved by someone else, and he was able to disciple them. Now, the reason I'm pausing on that is because, you know, it's important to get people saved, right? Obviously, that's important. But it's also important to find people to disciple as well, okay? It's equally important to find a Timothy in your life to invest your time into, to spend time with, to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. And Apollos, right? Apollos was already saved, but, you know, he was shown the way of the Lord more perfectly, the Bible says. And we ought to desire to do both. You know, on one hand, we're getting people saved. We are teaching them the way of salvation, that, you know, of Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life, that it's by faith alone. But on the other hand, we're seeking to disciple those we've saved or even those who have already been saved, right? Instructing them in the ways of the Lord. And that's important. So he says, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verse number 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So right off the bat, what do we know? There's people there that are teaching other doctrines. And look, folks, this is a problem that has been in churches from the inception all the way up until now. You're always going to have people seeking to come in and try to permeate false doctrine and influence God's people, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing who are coming to draw away disciples after them, the Bible says. Yeah. And the pastor, yea, even the members, the mature members of the church, you know, we have a responsibility to make sure that we expose that and don't let that just go unfettered in the church, right? You know, there's churches that don't care about these things. They're fine with having people who believe in a false gospel. They're Calvinists, repent of your sins. They are Pentecostal in their beliefs. They believe it's by faith alone, but you could lose your salvation. I mean, they're okay with having just a smorgasbord of different people who believe different doctrines, whereas God says that's not acceptable. It's not acceptable because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And if you allow and tolerate a little bit of false doctrine into the church, you know what? In 10 years, your church will cease to exist. Okay? And so he's like, hey, I'm charging you to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Okay? What other doctrines? He's saying no other doctrine than the doctrines that we see in the Bible. Right? He says in verse number 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here. I'm just going to go out on a limb and just say the fables that he's referring to are the Jewish fables. Because this is the Apostle Paul is constantly talking about, you know, oh, you're just all obsessed about the Jews. That's one of the biggest themes in the Bible, is false doctrine that's taught by Jews. Okay? And in fact, we see that term being used as Jewish fables, right? In the book of Titus, Jewish fables. And to prove that even further, he says fables and what? Endless genealogies. Well, there's only one group of people who emphasizes endless genealogies, you know, as the day is long, and those are the Jews. You know, because they think they're of Abraham. They think they're of the physical seed of Abraham. And, you know, that's what's important to them. And he's telling them, hey, don't let these Judaizers come into your church and just bring these fables, these Jewish fables, you know, the fable being that they're still God's chosen people. The fable being that salvation is by works. The fable being that you have to be circumcised in order to, according to the law of Moses, in order to be saved. That's the fable. Endless genealogies, look what it says, which minister questions. That word minister simply means, like, you know, you've heard of the word administer. It causes people to, it fuels speculation and questions, right? You know, when we come to church, we should not leave questioning what was just said. When you come to church, it should be crystal clear what it said. You know, you shouldn't go to church and be like, I don't know if that guy is against Judaism or if he's for it or what he believes about the Jews being God's chosen people or not, or what he believes about salvation. Is it by faith alone? Does he believe he can lose it? You know, if the preaching fuels speculation and questions, it's not clear preaching. The preaching of God's word needs to be crystal clear and not give an uncertain sound, the Bible says, right? You know, we need to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And it needs to be crystal clear. We're not going to use the words of man's wisdom, because often the words of man's wisdom seeks to basically elevate themselves and confuse the masses. Whereas the preaching of God's word, you think of Jesus, the common people heard him gladly. You know, we're not talking about scholars. We're not talking about necessarily the most educated people in the world. Just common people heard Jesus gladly because his preaching was crystal clear. He said, well, not all the time. Yeah, it wasn't crystal clear to the people that he didn't want it to be crystal clear to. That's why he spoke to them in parables, the Bible says. Right? Because he wanted them to be confused about what he was saying. He didn't want them to learn it. But you know what he did with his disciples? He took them apart and he actually expounded unto them the actual parables and the meaning, and he expounded unto them those truths. But we see there in verse number 4 that these people were coming in with fables, endless genealogies, and it was fueling questions. It was causing people to doubt and to question. And then it says, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now look, I'm not saying that, you know, if we're going through Bible prophecy, we're going through the book of Revelation, for example, on Thursdays. You know, there's passages in the book of Revelation that can cause you to just wonder about specific topics or specific passages, things that are just very deep, right? But there's certain things in the Bible that should be just crystal clear, and it should be crystal clear from the mouth of the pastor, okay? You know, things that are just basic and foundational should be crystal clear to you, okay? He says, rather than the godly edifying. So what do we see? We see that teaching and preaching should edify you. You should not only leave challenged, but you should leave edified. Hey, when we preach on the reprobate doctrine, you should be edified, amen? Right. Learning something. When we're preaching through the book of Revelation, guess what? You should be edified, not bored to death. When we preach on doctrine, on marriage, on finances, on soul winning, on, you know, whatever the case may be, whatever subject from the Bible, you should be edified. And you're like, well, I get bored at my church. Well, it's probably because the pastor there is as boring as the day is long and has no belly fire. You know, there's two elements that are needed when you preach. You need to be able to teach the word, be apt to teach, right? But you also need to lift up your voice like a trumpet, cry aloud and spare not, and show my people their transgression. Yep. There needs to be some dynamic words and mannerisms that come out of you to keep the people's attention. God's prophets are always exciting to listen to. Yep. They're fools for Christ's sake, right? So we see that preaching should edify, okay? And obviously, we want to learn. We need to gather knowledge. We need to be able to gather wisdom from God's word. We want to be edified, and that's what God's words, that's what his preaching should do. The Bible says in Galatians 5:6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. It says also in 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So what does this tell us? This is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He's saying, look, men should be able to lift up holy hands without wrath, in other words, with no contention and doubting. So what does this tell us? This tells us that these teachers who are coming in teaching here in Ephesus, they were being contentious. They were striving about words to no profit, right? And they were causing people to doubt. That's why it says that they were questioning, okay? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Hold your place there. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse number 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Now let me explain what that means in the Greek, okay? The Greek word is for foolish is stupid. So there are stupid questions out there, amen? He says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. What does gender mean? It produces that. You know, when we get into conversations in church about doctrine, it should not produce strife amongst ourselves. It should produce edification. It should produce more knowledge and wisdom, inspiration, right? Encouragement. And he says there, look, we need to avoid these things because they gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, so on and so forth. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. So we see why, we see right off the bat, he's like, this is on his heart. He's like, hey, you got to make sure you charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Make sure they're not talking about, you know, fables and endless genealogies or causing strife. You know, they're not edifying people. This is a big problem that they're dealing with, and he's sending Timothy to fix it. Look at verse number 5. It says in verse number 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So he's saying, look, when you're preaching the word of God, obviously we're given the commandments of God, right? We're given his commandments, we're given his instructions. But what is the byproduct of when we give those commandments? Well, the byproduct should be charity, right? So when you are receiving the preaching of God's word and you're hearing it, it should cause you afterwards to have a little more love in your heart, right? You're like, well, how do we have a whole lot of love in our heart if you're preaching on the reprobate doctrine? How does that work? Well, it should cause you to love those who are not reprobate yet, amen, right? It should cause you to love people and want to win people to Christ so much the more because of the fact that there is a potential for every person to become a reprobate at one point in this lifetime, right? So it should increase charity. It should give us a good conscience. You know, when we're ripping face, what happens? You know, if you are involved in sin, if you have some wicked thing in your life, it's going to cause you to, it's your conscience is going to be pricked. And you're going to be like, man, you know, he's talking about me. Pastor, you talking about me? Yes. I'm talking to all of you. Okay. And if you come to me and you say, you're talking to me, huh? I'm going to be like, yeah. You come to church, I'm talking to you. You know, because I want you to have a good conscience. And the way you have a good conscience is you get right, you repent of that sin, you get right with the Lord, and you have a good conscience because of it. You know, preaching should clean lives, amen?
Amen.
Not, you know, people have said, you know, come as you are, and I'm all for that. But you should never leave as you were.
Right.
Right? Come as you are, but don't leave as you were. Most churches like, come as you are, leave as you were, and keep living that way, and God's pleased with you, he's not mad at you. Go ahead and fornicate and smoke weed and drink and listen to stupid rap music and all these things, and nothing will ever happen to you. You'll be just fine. God is not mad at you. That's a lie.
Yeah.
God gets mad, folks. Yep. And he wants the preaching of God's word. You know, the Bible says that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There's nothing naked before the word of God, before the eyes of God. Yeah. When the word of God hits, it just exposes who we are. And when it does that, it should clean up our lives.
Amen.
No one has wanted to change their life or turn over a new leaf under some soft, limp-wristed preaching.
Yep.
No one goes to a Joel Osteen service and just becomes this fire-breathing, just on-fire soul winner Christian. They leave as wet as the day is long. They leave as watered down, as soft as cotton candy as the day is long. Because that kind of preaching changes nothing. What that kind of preaching does is just you know, scratches your ears. Right. Heed to themselves, teachers having itching ears, the Bible says. You know, hard preaching is uncomfortable, but it changes your life. And I can look back over years where I was under a hot preacher and you know, my father-in-law, and he would just preach on sin. And man, I can think of multiple services where I got right with God because of him. Amen. You know, the preaching bothered me. He stepped on my toes, but I wanted to be right with God, and so I got right. Amen. But it was through hard preaching. I'm talking about the hard preaching where we talk about specific sins. And you're sitting there, and you're involved in those sins, and you just start blushing a little bit.
Right.
You know what I'm talking about? Where you're like, oh. And then you're like, your wife is like nudging you, like, ah, that's you. You know? That's the kind of preaching that we need. Amen. Because sin should cause us to be ashamed.
Yeah.
Right? But churches are not trying to shame you today. They're not trying to give you preaching that will cause you to be ashamed. They're trying to cause you to be proud of your sin and tolerant of your sin, and it's okay, nothing's going to happen to you. A life without consequence. No, there's consequences, okay? Yep. The end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. You know what preaching does? It increases your faith, right? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, when you hear the preacher get up and talk about how God's going to provide for you, you believe it. Show you from the scripture, and it's just like, man, I can make it through this week. I can make it through this month because that's what God's word says. I'm reminded that I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor seed begging bread. And you're like, all right, that's right. That scripture exists. And it increases your faith, right? It makes you more bold in the Lord. It gives you the confidence necessary to continue to go forward. This is what giving the commandment should do, okay? You know, give charity, increase our charity, give us a good conscience, and give us faith unfeigned. Look at verse 6. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. So what does it mean to swerve? Well, it defines it. Someone who turns aside. So, you know, the Bible tells us not to turn to the right hand nor to the left. These people who are supposedly given these commandments, you know, they swerve, they turn to the side, and they get involved in vain jangling. Look at chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, if you would. Chapter 6. You know what I think of when I hear people, you know, when I see this verse, people who are filled with vain jangling, I think of like Calvinists.
Yep.
With their just so eloquent speech and all their dictionary and thesaurus, and they're just a storehouse of different vocabulary. You know, and they have the words of man's wisdom. Their power is in themselves, and they like to just sound smart. They want to sound intelligent and spiritual, but at the end of the day, when you walk away from one of their seminars, you just think to yourself, like, that was a lot of just vain jangling. It just sounded like keys that were just jangling and just making noise, but really didn't make any sense whatsoever. Okay? Vain jangling, empty jangling. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, you know, words that are complete, they're sound, they're wholesome, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. You know, Jesus Christ is not cryptic. He's wholesome. Just gives you complete, it's just sound. And to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, the Bible says, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. I mean, is it any coincidence that Calvinists love to debate? You know, they debate, they strive, they fight one another, and then they walk away and they're like, yeah, I won. No, you didn't. You didn't win. He didn't win. Nobody got anything from that conversation. Evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. And look what it says, and destitute of the truth. Man. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. What is he saying? He said, you need to get away from people who think gain is godliness. You know, these prosperity preachers who, you know, they get up on stage and they just make this big old show. They try to make it seem as though they're just the anointed of the Lord. But they're filled with covetousness. They're destitute of the truth. And the Bible's telling us here, we need to withdraw ourselves from them. Okay, go back to chapter number 1. You know, I don't like it when someone just doesn't tell me what they really believe. You know, I don't like it when people just kind of skirt around the issue and they're just not honest with you. I'd rather have someone be honest with me whom I disagree with, right, than someone claiming to agree with me, but I don't really know if that's true based upon the conversation that we had. You know, I've had people tell me, like, I don't like you, and I don't like your preaching, but I can respect you because at least I know you'll tell me the truth. At least I know you'll say the truth. At least I know that you're not going to lie to my face. Amen to that. And that's the kind of, and I'm not saying we need to be abrasive or aggressive just to kind of prove a point. What I'm saying is we should be people of truth and not seek to sugarcoat everything. Be discreet, but not sugarcoat everything. You know, the person who does that, they're a liar, okay? They're proud. They know nothing. Look at verse 7. It says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now, what does this remind me of? It reminds me of Bible college, man. Because I was in Bible college, and I sincerely wanted to be a pastor, and I wanted to be a preacher, and I wanted to learn. And I remember, you know, they found out that I wanted to be a preacher. They said, well, you need to go to Bible college. And I thought to myself, okay, well, if that's what you have to do to learn how to preach, then that's what I'm going to do. I didn't know any better. But I remember being there in college with other students, and they were as eloquent as the day is long, but some of the stuff they were preaching was just garbage. They were desiring to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand what they were talking about, nor whereof they affirmed. You know, you say, well, what were they preaching? Vain jangling. It was just a lot of show is what it was, right? Just a lot of show, a lot of just yelling, and no substance to the preaching. Now, I'm for yelling when you preach. In fact, it's important to yell when you preach. But there needs to be substance. There needs to be doctrine. There needs to be instruction, right? And he's saying here, look, the people who are there, these guys desire to be teachers of the law. They're going about talking about endless genealogies and fables. They're talking about the commandments of the Lord. But you know what? They don't even know what they're talking about. These people have no idea what they're talking about. And another person that comes to mind, I can't remember his name right now. That's amazing. What's that guy's name? Jesse Lee Peterson is a perfect example of that. He claims to know all this doctrine. He claims to just be the spiritual leader. But when you actually listen to him, it's like this guy does not know what he's talking about. When you're comparing no man can serve two masters, and he says no man can ride two horses, this man understands neither what he says nor whereof he affirms. You've grown senile, my friend. You're out of your mind, okay? These people desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't even know what they're talking about. He says in verse number 8, but we know that the law is good. So he's saying we're not criticizing the law. We're not even criticizing the law and the commandments that they're preaching. But here's the thing. If a man use it lawfully. Amen. So these people were using the Bible, but you know what? They were not using it lawfully. It's like when dispensationalists, hyper dipsticks, use the King James Bible. Right. We're not against the Bible they're using. We're just against the way they're using it.
Right?
We're not against the law because the law is good if a man use it lawfully.
Amen.
And not try to pervert the scriptures and teach that the sons of God are like angels. You understand? You know, try to teach that when the Bible says to rightly divide the word of truth, it means dividing to seven different dispensations. Okay? You're like, oh, you're just against the King James Bible. No, I'm not. The law is good. The word of God is good. It's you, my friend, who are perverting the ways of the Lord. You're misconstruing the scriptures. You understand neither what you say nor whereof you affirm. So the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Verse number 9 says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. So he's saying, look, don't just preach the commandments in here. The law of God, referring to the law of Moses. You know, you got to understand that this law is not made for saved people necessarily. It's made for those who are not saved. And he gives a list here, and he gives their counterparts. He says, the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. So many of these are just synonyms of another. What's another way of saying lawless? Someone who's disobedient. What's another way of saying ungodly? Sinners. For unholy and profane, synonyms. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. These mean the same thing, murderers, right? Verse 10. for whoremongers, and for them that defile themselves with mankind. By the way, it's still following that. So them that defile themselves with mankind is the counterpart to whoremonger. Now, what is a whoremonger? A whoremonger is a man who sleeps around. He's just a fornicator, okay? A whore is a woman who is, you know, promiscuous. She sleeps around. She fornicates. A whoremonger, a monger of whores, is a man who basically sleeps around with them, okay? He's a playa. That's what they want to call it today. But what the Bible calls it is a fornicator and a whoremonger, all right? And so the counterpart to that would be what? Them that defile themselves with mankind. So if we know that the whoremonger is the man who sleeps around with women, then the counterpart to that would be a woman who sleeps around with a bunch of men. That's why it says them to defile themselves with mankind. And I'll get into that just a bit. For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, hold your place there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. I love using 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 10 to prove what I believe about 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Because here in chapter 1 and verse 10 of 1 Timothy, it says, them that defile themselves with mankind. And this phrase is only used twice in the Bible, okay? And this definition that we see in verse 10 of 1 Timothy 1 helps to clarify what the other phrase is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Look at verse number 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, what is an abuser of themselves with mankind? That's a person who defiles themselves with mankind. This isn't a Greek class, but literally, if you were to look at the Greek, both in verse number 9 of the latter end, referring to abusers of themselves with mankind, and verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, it uses the same exact word. And it's a word that potentially the Apostle Paul made himself. You know, it's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. But here's two examples right here. And these two examples right here define one another. And you say, well, are you saying that the abuser of themselves with mankind is a woman who commits fornication and is involved in whoredom? Yes. Because if we were to use 1 Timothy 1:10 as its counterpart to define it, that's what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 10. Because the counterpart of the whoremonger is the woman who defiles herself with mankind. Therefore, because the same wording is being used there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they're referring to the same thing. Now, the reason I'm making a big deal about that is because people want to say this is their proof text to say the homos can be saved. Okay? You know, we've all heard that, right? Well, 1 Corinthians 6 says, you know, homos can be saved and homosexuals can be saved. It says, you know, abusers of themselves with mankind. What about this? And it's just like, well, hold on a second. Before we even get into 1 Corinthians 6, can we just go to Romans 1? Can we study 1 Genesis chapter 19? Can we study Judges chapter 19? Can we go to the most clearest scriptures where the Bible clearly states that they are given over to a reprobate mind and define 1 Corinthians 6 in light of those other scriptures? It's like when people, you know, they want to say, you know, that salvation is by works, right? They'll try to use James chapter 2, Matthew chapter 7. You've had those people, right? And just they want to ignore the entire book of John. They want to ignore Ephesians, they want to ignore Galatians, and they just want to stick to these two portions of Scripture. No, folks, that's a terrible way to interpret Scripture. Right. We need to go with the clear Scriptures and use those to filter those that are obscure, okay? And I don't think this is obscure. I think this is pretty clear what it's referring to. Because later on in the chapter, let me go there myself. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 6. It says in verse number 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? Huh. God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Okay, now it's no coincidence that this is here in 1 Corinthians 6 after it's referring to the abuses themselves with mankind. Yeah. Now you go to the new versions, and this really makes me mad, okay? Because you go to the new versions, if you look there in verse number 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, it says, nor effeminate. Now, what does it mean to be effeminate? It's a guy who acts like a girl.
Right.
You know what I mean? Yeah. It's a skinny jean, you know, limp-wristed. They have a high-pitched voice, or they have like a lisp when they talk or something, and they're just kind of like girly. Like, you give them a slap on the back because you're proud, they're like, they can't even take it, you know, or you punch them just to like, you know, because the guys kind of like punch each other in the arms. Why'd you do that? It's like, well, your mouth just called for more strokes after that, buddy. You need to catch yourself a whooping. But effeminate is just a guy who's just like, you know, he just grew up with his sisters or something. It doesn't mean that he's like a sodomite. It just means he just spent too much time with his mama. Spent too much time with his mom, with his sisters. You know, he needs to get around some men to kind of rough him up a little bit, you know? And so, by the way, being effeminate is a sin, folks. Let me just say that. Oh, you're being insensitive. You're effeminate. Oh, that's not very nice. You're effeminate. Stop being effeminate. And look, being effeminate is a sin because of the fact that when a man is effeminate, that means he is sensitive even in his emotions. And the Bible says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Okay? So God expects man to be emotionally strong, spiritually strong. That's how he made man. Why? Because we are made to withstand pressure and to fight against the forces of darkness. You can't have some limp-wristed, sissy, effeminate guy fighting against Satan and his minions. You know, he's gonna tuck his tail and run is what he's going to do. Men are meant to, look, I'm not saying we don't want to be machistas, okay, where we're just like, well, I'm the man here, and, you know. No, obviously, we need to have meekness, right? But being effeminate is a sinful trait that men should not seek to, like, have, and if you do have it, you need to get right with God, get around some men. And look, if you're effeminate, here's the cure to being effeminate, okay? Number one, you need to get in the Word of God and study Jesus, who's the manliest man that ever lived.
Right.
And don't read Jesus from the NIV, because that guy's a faggot.
Right.
Okay? Don't read it from any other, don't watch any of the movies of Jesus where he's this like Anglo-Saxon white guy with long hair. He's wearing a dress.
Yep.
You need to go to the King James Bible.
Amen.
And get this Jesus. Well, I don't know what he looks like. You don't need to know. Just learn about his attributes, his characteristics, his exploits. He's a man's man.
Right.
And then on a practical level, you just need to get around some men in the church, right? You know, that's why I encourage people, you know, men, to come hang out with the men at our church. Obviously, we got the COVID virus going around and stuff like that. It's a little difficult right now, but just come to the meeting that we were talking about. You know, you need to be around the men, especially if you have a tendency to be a little effeminate. You got to get around a lot of men and learn some manly traits and characteristics, you know. And look, when you hang around the men here, you know, you're going to get a little ragged on a little bit, you know. And it's just like, well, I don't want that, you know. I'm just, I shouldn't, you know, that's so mean. Can't we just be like nice and have like a Bible study? No, we can't. This is your Bible study. When you're around the man, you learn to be spiritually strong. You learn to be a man. And look, I know some guys, even in our church, who first came and they were a little effeminate. And you know what? They manned up. Because they hung around the man. They learned to take it. And they manned up. And now they're strong, emotionally speaking. Okay? Where did I get off on that? Oh, 1 Corinthians 6. So being effeminate is a sin, okay? So, but I just want to make it clear that that's what it means. It doesn't mean someone who's a homo, okay? So notice that it says effeminate, comma, abuses themselves with mankind. So these are two different people. The abuser themselves with mankind, as we defined earlier, is referring to the woman who sleeps around, who's being a whore. The effeminate is the man who has girly characteristics. Whereas in the new versions of the Bible, they'll just take out effeminate and abusing themselves with mankind, just put homosexual. Yeah. Yeah. Men who sleep with men. Folks, there's a comma after effeminate.
Right?
Right? Indicating that now we're talking about someone different.
Right.
Okay? It's like effeminate, comma, abuses themselves with mankind, whereas the new versions will say men who sleep with men, homosexuals, sodomites, right? And these little liars will put a footnote at the bottom. It's like, oh, you can click on this and you'll see the Greek, and they'll just completely lie
right.
about what it says in the Greek. Okay, that's not what it's talking about. So don't. That's a good reason not to use these modern versions of the Bible, because they're trying to make you effeminate. Okay, they're trying to get you to tolerate sodomites and say, well, they can be saved. No, they're given over to a reprobate mind. They can't be saved. Look, and if you don't agree, I can show you from Romans 1 after church. Just say, look, it's right there, you know. You got to believe the Bible, amen?
Yeah.
Go back to 1 Timothy, because I need to hurry up. So I just want to show that there, because 1 Timothy 1:10 is a great scripture to prove and to reinforce what 1 Corinthians 6 is teaching. Look at verse 12. It says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, there's two things I want you to notice here. First and foremost, I want you to notice the two factors that were essential into allowing Paul to be in the ministry, okay? One of them was God's enabling. The other one was him being faithful. Now, when it talks about being put into the ministry, it's just referring to serving God. Now, for him, it meant being an apostle, right? And then him, you know, being able to do the exploits that he's doing. But this is also for us. Not to be an apostle or to do the same things that he did. But what I'm saying is to be in the ministry in order for God to use you. Here's the element that you need. Faithfulness.
Right?
Right? And then what happened? What happens? God enables you. This is why Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Okay, you know, the Bible tells us that, you know, Jesus said, all power is given unto me and in heaven and in earth. And then he gives them the great commission. Then he says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Why does he tell them that? Because he's saying, I have the authority. So God enables those who just are faithful. They're plugging away. But you know, there is a dearth of just faithful people sometimes in this world. Okay. Whereas the Bible tells us, you know, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Consistency, faithfulness will help you to cause God's favor to be on you in order for you to be enabled to do the work of the Lord. You know, there's the ministry of reconciliation. You could be an evangelist. You could be a deacon if you have not disqualified yourself. Or how about just making soul winning your ministry? Right? Producing fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. You can serve God at a great capacity, but no matter which way you cut it, you need to be faithful. Okay.
Right.
Look at verse 12. It says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And it says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. So people always use this. Okay. And in particular, I'm thinking about Kanye West. I'm not saying he uses this, but people who defend Kanye West, they always use the Apostle Paul as like, well, if God can use the Apostle Paul, he can use Kanye West too. You know, Apostle Paul was a blasphemer. And the reason they say it is because Kanye West blasphemed the name of God when he said that he was God. Okay? So let me just debunk what they're saying, okay? Now, what does it mean to be a blasphemer? Well, to blaspheme is basically to speak irreverently of God, right? Impiously or irreverently of God. Now, here's the thing. We don't have record of the Apostle Paul blaspheming the name of God or blaspheming Jesus. What we do have is the Apostle Paul, you know, blaspheming the way, speaking evil of the way, which is what he called Christianity, okay? Now, it says in Acts 9, verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, what is the difference between Paul and Kanye? Well, the same difference between Paul and any other reprobate. You see, reprobates don't just blaspheme the way, they blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Yeah, right. Now go to Mark chapter 3, if you would. Mark chapter number 3. Mark chapter number 3. Let's look at this. It says in Mark 3, verse 28. Why was Paul forgiven of being a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious? Well, look what it says in Mark 3, 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. Well, thank God for that. I'm sure there are Christians out there who just said stupid stuff and let their tongues fly and said things because someone else said, or just repeating a song or whatever it may be, and they were blaspheming, right? But the Bible says here that they can be forgiven of that. But, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Verse 30, because they said he hath, what? An unclean spirit. So here's the difference between the Apostle Paul and these people who have never forgiveness. The Apostle Paul, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, did it what? Ignorantly in unbelief. What does that mean? He didn't even know what he was saying. Whereas the Pharisees, if they say that Jesus had an unclean spirit, you know what that means? They tasted of that heavenly gift. And they knew who the Holy Spirit was. Because the word of God came nigh unto them. You understand? So there's a difference between someone who does it ignorantly in unbelief and those who actually taste of the heavenly gift. It comes to them. They know what the truth is. And they say, no, you have an unclean spirit. They see the mighty works that Jesus did. They see the miracles. They can see that he's the Christ. And even in spite of that, they say, well, you are doing it by the prince of devils. You're Beelzebub. You have an unclean spirit. At that point, they seal their fate. They become what the Bible calls a reprobate. Because they have blasphemed the name of... they blaspheme the Holy Ghost, excuse me. Okay? And look, no one who's a saved person will ever blaspheme... will never say that they have an unclean spirit, or they joke around that someone else has, who's saved, has an unclean spirit. Right. It's not going to happen. Because no one speaking by the Spirit calleth Jesus a curse. Right. No one's going to joke like that. Whereas Kanye West has said... he goes, what do you mean? What do you mean you're God? I'm saying I am God. You know, he's talking about how God recognizes gods, right? How he has this conversation with Jesus and he gets along with him because God recognizes God. That's blasphemy. Amen. That means he knows that Jesus Christ is God, but he can care less. He's saying he's God. Okay? And look, folks, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know, if there's no difference, if anybody who just blasphemes, if the Apostle Paul blaspheme the Holy Ghost and explain the last verse of chapter 1. Look at 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme? Was the Apostle Paul delivered unto Satan for blasphemy? No. He wasn't. Why? Because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, what's the difference between Hymenaeus, Alexander, and the Apostle Paul? Look at verse 19. Holding faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. What is this referring to? The fact that they are reprobate concerning the faith. Therefore, they're delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay? This is what that's referring to there. So, you know, when people try to use, you know, the Apostle Paul and Kanye West, and they'll say this irks me like crazy when they say this. Well, the Apostle Paul murdered Christians. How many of you have ever heard that? He killed Christians, murdered Christians. It's like, what are you even talking about? Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the ministry, in the life of the Apostle Paul, do you ever see him killing anybody. You see him being injurious. You see him hauling men and women, right, to be arrested. What does injurious mean? It means he's just harming them. I mean, you can't arrest someone without harming them, right? You're hauling them to be arrested, to bring them before the authorities. It says nothing that he is. But this is what happens when mainstream Christianity goes to commentaries rather than the Bible itself. This is the same reason why they say the Apostle Paul got his head chopped off. It's like, what is that in 3 Timothy? Where is that in Romans part 2? Like, where do you get that he got his head chopped off, that he was a murderer of Christians? And I've asked multiple people who back up Kanye West because they make that claim, and I just say, where does it say that? They never answer. Because it's not in the Bible. They just speak, you know, they desire to be teachers of the law. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And they're like, oh, snap, he actually asked me where my resources are at. I'm just going to delete my comment. You know, he's telling them here that he did this ignorantly in unbelief. Okay? He's a persecutor. He was injurious. And look, maybe there's you at one point, maybe you weren't about Christianity. Maybe you mocked those who were Christians. Maybe you're like, oh, this guy's a church boy. He's a church girl. They just go to church. But you know what? Then you got saved. And you know what? Maybe you blasphemed. You spoke irreverently of God's religion ignorantly. You just did it because you're just being dumb. Okay? But now you know, well, that was stupid what I thought and what I said. Thank God that he had mercy on me. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And God winked at that ignorance, right? But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, the Bible says. Okay? Go to verse 14. It says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So what does this tell us about the Apostle Paul? Well, you know, Luke 7 has the woman who was forgiven much. And because she was forgiven much, the Bible says she loved much. You know, it's a common theme of those who maybe were persecutors or injurious or blasphemers or fornicators, or they're abusers of themselves with mankind. They defile themselves with mankind. Is that when they get saved, they just love the Lord sometimes a little bit more than others. Why? Because they were forgiven much. And that's not to say that someone who grew up in a Christian home can't love the Lord and can't have the capacity. It's just the Bible teaches us, Jesus is actually the one who teaches us, that often the people who love much are those who were forgiven much, okay? And you say, well, man, I wasn't involved in the life of sin. How can that apply to me? Well, you know, you were still forgiven much.
That's right.
Right? And if you were to actually roll out the carpet of all the sins that you've committed, if you were to compare yourself to the perfect law of liberty and see how short you really fell, then you know what? You were also forgiven much as well, and therefore you can love much. Verse 16 says, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What he's saying is, like, I should be an example to you that God can change your life too. You know, God changes lives, amen? Amen. Yeah. He made someone who was injurious, he made a lot of mistakes, and he just used them. I mean, he used them greater than most of the apostles. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. The New Testament mostly is about the Apostle Paul. That's awesome. And he's basically saying, hey, let this be an example to you. Don't cut yourself short and think that you can't do anything for God because you live some sort of sinful life. You know, you can still do something big. You can still do something great. God can still use you as long as you're a vessel unto honor made for the master's use. It says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I committed to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. So what is he saying? Hey, man, Timothy, you're going to do a good job. Just make sure you take Paul Chapel Sunday School lessons. You're going to do something great, man. Take these commentaries, and you're going to war a good warfare with this 10-week lessons on grace, grace, and more grace by Paul Chapel. You're going to do a great job with this. Is that what he said? Is that the tool that he gave him to war a good warfare? No, he said, he tells them, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that by them thou mightest war a good warfare. He says, you need to use the word of God.
Amen. Right.
To war a good warfare. You don't need commentaries or Sunday school lessons and all this nonsense. You don't need Jewish encyclopedias and all these Jewish fables and endless genealogies. You need the prophecies that went before on thee, because the power is in the Word of God. Use that. That's your authority. Give attendance to doctrine. Give attendance to doctrine, to read it, to exhortation, and to doctrine, the Bible says, right? And it's by these that you're going to war a good warfare. How are we going to win the spiritual battle? Well, with the sword of the Lord.
Amen.
Right? You know, you can't win a war with just a shield, a helmet, you know, with our loins girded about with truth and with the breastplate of righteousness. We also need the sword of the Spirit.
Yeah, right.
Because all these other weapons, they're for defense. This one is for to be on the offense. Because we're not supposed to take these things lying down. You know what we do is we block so we can counter with the right hook. Call the Word of God, slice them in the throat, spiritually speaking, and win. God doesn't want us to be pacifists when it comes to the spiritual battle. He wants us to be the aggressors. You know, the Bible tells us, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates are a defensive weapon. You know, it's like Satan is trying to keep us from getting the souls who are potentially going to hell. Well, we're going, you know, we're going to burst through those gates and pull people out of the fire.
Amen.
In an aggressive way, confrontational soul and preaching the gospel, preaching the Word of God, making a good warfare through the prophecies which went before. Holding faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And we'll deal with more of that in the coming chapters. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Oh, man, Paul, hey, man, you shouldn't, like, name the names like that. That's very embarrassing. Now that it's going to be there for the rest of eternity. Well, what that teaches us is that we ought to name the names.
Amen.
He's not going to say, yeah, this is one guy. And Timothy's like, well, who? I can't say, but he's in your church right now, though. You know, I can't say who it is. He's a dangerous person. He blasphemes the name of God. You know, he's teaching that the resurrection has already passed. It's like, what in the world? Who? I don't want to embarrass anybody. He's like, it's Hymenaeus. It's that guy right there. It's Alexander. Get those guys. Drop the name so people know who you're talking about. You know, point out the wolves so that we know who he's referring to. It's a great book, amen. Great chapter. And we're going to learn a lot in the coming chapters. I hope you learned something this evening. But just take this, is that, hey, we need to make sure that as we're doing warfare, spiritual warfare, that we're doing it lawfully and that we're doing it according to the Word of God. Amen. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you for 1 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, even Titus, Lord, so much that we can learn from it. And Lord, I'm sure Timothy was a young man. And just thankful that the Apostle Paul mentored him and taught him and just was there for him and gave him some great instruction. And it's instructions that we need to give heed to today. And I pray, Father God, that we'd never lose that fighting spirit. Please continue to help us, Lord, as a church to go forward. May you protect us from the current events, Lord. Protect us from even the virus itself. I pray, God, that you would continue to use our church to see more people saved. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.